Good morning, everyone. This is, of course, our third class, and in our first two classes, we talked about the world as well as the family and the many pressures that we experience without as a result of our being in the world and yet not of it. And we're hearing many things about the breakdown in family structure today, and these things do have their impact or their effect on us as believers. Today we're going to be talking about false teachers and their followers. And so we're going to be moving from without to more within, although we know that originally these individuals that we'll read about today from various aspects of Scripture were at one point true brethren who were affected, or we might say infected, by the thinking of the world and eventually pulled away from the ecclesia. And what we know today as Christendom came out of the true ecclesia in times past. So we have to continue to deal with the false teachings of the religious world, which is a little easier to deal with in most cases, but unfortunately we begin to integrate some of those thoughts and the practices into Christadelphia, and that's where we have our problems. Let's first examine the topic of teaching generally as it is addressed in the Scriptures. Jesus was, of course, the model teacher, sharing Yahweh's purpose and the unique role that he himself would play in salvation. He sought every occasion to teach. In Matthew 4:23, we read, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the kingdom." His teaching was profound, it was emphatic, and it was without error. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. We find in Luke 24:27 these words, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. He was always a teacher of truth and righteousness." Turn with me, please, to Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans 12. And let's read verses 6 through 8. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." Let's go also to Ephesians, the 4th chapter. And let's read verses 11 through 13. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, or a complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." We, of course, do not possess the power of the Holy Spirit today, but rather we depend upon the Spirit Word. There's still a message, however, in these verses for us. We have different divinely given talents, and we should use them accordingly. Some clearly possess the ability to teach. The words of James 3:1 are very sobering. "My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." We have to realize that the onus is upon us as a teacher to teach truth. And if we don't, we will experience certain and inevitable consequences. I don't believe in this passage that James is trying to discourage someone who has a sincere desire to share God's truth. But we do have to be cognizant of our responsibility. I have a quote here from Brother Jim Stanton, and he comments relative to these teaching responsibilities. There is one device for presenting the truth, and that is the Word of God. And it is not deceptive. It may not say what every man wants it to say, nor will it make pleasant reading to those who are unwilling to be broken by its edicts. But it is God's communication to fallen man, a communication that presents only truth and a hope for life beyond this temporary existence. It is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is immutable, unerring, perfect, wise, requiring no editing by man. It is the source of our doctrine or teaching. Any professing to be a teacher must teach according to this word, honoring it above all other teachings or communication from whatsoever source. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in teaching." And we have many brethren to thank for the work that they have done throughout the years. And many of you here that have propagated the truth for many, many years. Turn with me, please, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, the second chapter. This is a good place to begin our consideration of false teachers. Peter warns his readers that there would be an apostasy developing from within, which would challenge the very epignosis, or the exact knowledge, the accurate knowledge to which he had referred. And I noted that Brother Joseph mentioned in his prayer the other day, exact knowledge, having that accurate understanding of truth. And I can tell you, when I came to the truth and I began to see that it's logical and all those pieces fit together, it was indeed a glorious occasion. This epignosis, the apostasy would ultimately begin to reverse the influence, however, of this exact knowledge, leading to moral depravity. And this shows us how closely doctrine and walk go together. This would come from false teachers who would arise from among the people. In his first epistle, Peter addresses challenges from outside the household. In this second chapter of 2 Peter, he gives attention to the dangers from within, attacks that are far more difficult to combat than from the outside. We read in verse 1 of 2 Peter 2, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." The word privily in the Greek is parasego, relating to stealth, indicating that these teachers would first teach much that is true. Very important point, that they would first teach much that is true, slowly revealing their false ideas. The heresies or sects, and the word in the Greek is apaleia, to which Peter is referring would be destructive to a way of life in Christ, and thereby affect the morality of ecclesial members. Evil communications corrupt good manners, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Denying the Lord that bought them implies the false doctrine had to do with the atonement, here in James. In Jude, similar wording relates the false doctrine to God manifestation, believing that grace would provide a cover for all sin. They pursued the flesh unchecked, and this is a teaching that we're hearing much about today, that grace covers all, and we enjoy a great blessing in God's grace. But we must also do our parts. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Sadly, this would involve many. And I'm sure as James penned these words, he thought about the multitudes that would be drawn away, either becoming false teachers or being drawn away by false teachers. Here again, the emphasis is that false doctrine would lead to wrong practice. False doctrine would lead to wrong practice. The way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and this means to blaspheme, so that the truth would be blasphemed through the evil practices of these errorists. The truth is being brought today, unfortunately, into disrepute by those who cannot tell truth from error. And the only thing they need to do is go back to the scriptures to see that distinction. Peter's words sound as though they were written specifically for today. He was actually predicting what was shortly coming to pass in the ecclesia and was already developing by the time of Jude. Unfortunately, we're experiencing the impact of false teachers today. Certainly outside the ecclesia in the voices of Christendom and philosophy, but most sadly from within the household itself. Putting our faith in the Lord, in His teaching, and in His example will enable us to withstand the winds of false doctrine and increasing immoral behavior. Let's go back to 2 Peter. We're going to be following these verses for a bit here. And let's read verse 3. Here it mentions particularly covetousness as the motivator for these false teachers, a desire for material gain, for power, for prestige, not unlike what we often experience today. We read in verse 3, "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." They employ feigned words. The Greek for feigned is plastos, and it comes from plaso, and you probably recognize it's the word from which we take our English word, plastic, which means to mold, actually, to mold. In this case, molding people to their own will and their wicked behavior. They are traitors in lies, not unlike what we see in the harlot system and her daughters. We should be molded, rather, by the Word of God. The Apostle Paul and Peter were in agreement that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul's counsel to Timothy, and likewise to us, should be our course of action. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And many of you here had the blessing and privilege of growing up in a Christadelphian home. Some of us didn't. And it's nothing that should ever be taken for granted to have that strong foundation. In conjunction with the declension in the faith, let's also read 2 Timothy. And let's go there. 2 Timothy. Second Timothy, and we'll pick up in the third chapter, verses 1 to 5. This know also, that in the last days, perilous, very difficult, dangerous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. I'd like to share a quote from the book Christadelphian Standards, and I know many of you are familiar with this because it's been around for a long time. We are living in perilous times. Indifference, lethargy, and lukewarmness are the curse of our time. And we know indeed we're living in that Laodicean period. There is far greater likelihood of becoming lukewarm than of allowing our zeal to eat us up. What is the remedy? Give more earnest heed to the things of the truth. Life is too short to be frittered away. The issue is too tremendous to be neglected. Now is the accepted time, the time for the buying up of opportunity. The things which are seen are temporal. They will soon be gone. We are related to things unseen, eternal. Let us turn ourselves from the tyranny of the present and view the matter from the standpoint of the judgment seat of Christ. And as Brother Darrell pointed out this morning, we are very close to that time when we will be called to that judgment seat. That is the true perspective. Let the remainder of our lives, whether long or short, be dedicated wholly to Him who has called us. This alone can give us peace in the life that now is, and assure us an abundant entrance into that which is to come. Let's go back to 2 Peter. And let's consider verses 4 through 7. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, we know it's talking about Korah and Abiram in that context, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Peter cites these three examples from Israel's history of how God will recompense accordingly. He cites these examples to prove his point that ungodly men will eventually pay for their sins. Sometimes, as in these cases, it was very quick, and it was during this lifetime. In other instances, it will be at the judgment seat. We readily see the similarities of the words of Peter and Jude. Let's read verses 17 through 22 of the second chapter here in 2 Peter, and note how many parallels we have to Jude. These, that is talking about these false teachers, are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after we have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein, and overcome the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Initial knowledge of the truth, followed by repentance and baptism, doesn't automatically ensure salvation, although there are those that are teaching that we have salvation already. All must stand or fall according to their own attitude toward the Word. We read in John 12:48, the Word that I have spoken, the same shall judge you and me in the last day. Gross darkness is rapidly encompassing the peoples of the earth, and soon we'll see the manifestation of the Lord of glory. It's disconcerting to see within the brotherhood the way that some are minimizing the importance of truth, the things that we have held dear throughout the history of the truth. The clear line of demarcation between the purity of the teaching of the Word of God and pious philosophies originating in the carnal mind is often blurred. The clear, uncompromising teaching of our pioneer brethren is today often called into question. Sound doctrine and sound words are used interchangeably in the Scriptures. We also read of sound in the faith. Sound means, in the Greek it's hugiano, healthy or true in doctrine. The Word of God is sound. It is firm. It has a sure foundation. We are told that the foundation of God standeth sure. Christ related the parable of the man who built his house upon the sand, and we undoubtedly taught this to our children and explained the significance of it. And as soon as the winds and the storm came upon the house that was built on the sand, we know what happened. There's no foundation, and it was readily swept away. But for that individual who has built his house upon a rock, and we have built our house upon that rock, who is Christ. He's the chief cornerstone of God's building. And when the storms of life come and the winds of false doctrine blow, the faithful will hold fast to this doctrine. They will be sound in the faith, or healthy in the faith. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:3, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded and trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, but that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, and that they may lay hold on eternal life." And we can see from this context that, once again, eternal life is in abeyance for those who are faithful. The Apostle Paul also says, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reproof, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and patience. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." And Brother Darrell alluded to this passage this morning. It's not the teachers that have itching ears, but it's the hearers. They're looking for something new and different. "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things." Titus writes in Titus 1, verses 9, 13, and 14, "Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he, the teacher of God's word, may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." In speaking of another class, Paul exhorts Timothy to rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Brothers and sisters, we should be doing this for each other, not out of bitterness or malice, but because we love each other and we want to all be in the kingdom. "Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that are turned from the truth." And in Titus 2, 1 and 2, "But speak the other things which become sound doctrine, that they may be sound in faith, in charity, and in patience." Sound doctrine is a prerequisite for maintaining a faithful ecclesia. We read in 2 Timothy 1:14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. And Titus 2, 1 and 7 and 8, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. We must be holding fast to the word of God while conducting ourselves in ways that are consistent with Yahweh's teachings. Let's go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. And let's read verses 13 through 16. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself. And notice he mentions again, unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in so doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. In Colossians 2, 6 through 8, we read, as we have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, that ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Other verses highlighting false teaching and teachers are Acts 20, 29, and 30. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Also in 2 Corinthians 11, 12, and 13. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And in 1 John 4, 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. While the greater condemnation will come to the false teachers, their followers, being given the opportunity to repent, must follow through and do so. This is evident in Paul's action in Corinth. You know, there is sometimes a belief that it's only the teachers, but the teachers have to have followers. Those teaching error in Corinth were addressed immediately by Paul. He cut off the head of the serpent, we might say. We know that the followers were told at that very point to repent of their error. And note Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 13, 2. I told you before and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other that if I come again, I will not spare. If I come again, I will not spare. There are definitely consequences for those following error as well as those teaching it. Our behavior in service to our Lord should be the result of our convictions. Our conduct is necessarily based upon an understanding of God's revealed will. His will is evident in His doctrines, His teachings, as we know them. And let us contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Now, what I'd like to do with the time that we have left is begin to look at some of the errors that unfortunately are being distributed today. We're going to be talking about Brother Bachman's chart, which we have up here in the front of the hall. And I don't know how long that painting has been hanging here in the hall. Sister Anita, do you have an idea of how long it's been here? A long time, right? I know it's nearly 40 years for me because I saw it the first time I came to the Arkansas Bible School, as was the case with many of you. So it's been here all those years. After sinning, Adam and Eve repent, and their covenant with Yahweh is established through sacrifice. Genesis 3:21, we read, "Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them, a covering for their sin, foreshadowing, as we know, the work of the perfect sacrifice, our Lord Jesus Christ." Adam and Eve, as a result of their disobeying God and thereby sinning, are driven from paradise or the Garden of Eden, not allowed to partake of the life-giving fruit, as is consistent with Genesis 3:22-24. Let's look at that. Genesis 3:22-24. "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Brother Bachman's painting portrays the way of salvation, or we might say the way of the tree of life. And though given the opportunity to be reconciled to God through sacrifice, man cannot return to the garden until his probation has ended. He is judged, and if found faithful, will then partake of the figurative tree of life, enjoying eternal life, which we believe is synonymous with immortality in the kingdom of God, from Eden to Eden, if you will. And many of you are familiar with Brother Hall's work, From Eden to Eden. The brother who revised Brother Bachman's depiction, I believe, has done Brother Bachman a great disservice and has introduced false teaching. And this was done several years ago on the WCF website under the Thought for the Week. Unlike Brother Bachman's representation, this erring brother has claimed that Brother Bachman was teaching salvation by works. And that portrait does not in any way portray to me salvation by works. Actually, Brother Bachman doesn't address that in the painting. This brother that came up with this revision has one entering Eden, or as he believes, the kingdom of God at baptism. And we see the arrow here where they're going into the garden, possessing at that point eternal life. And I believe the brother would be quick to say, not immortality. That is something that is going to come later, but they have eternal life. And of course, our belief is that they are one and the same. After baptism, possessing eternal life and also salvation, as this brother describes it, it is the individual's prerogative to retain it, to retain that salvation and eternal life, or to lose it. This false position isn't substantiated by Scripture. Rather, quite the contrary, as we have seen from only a few verses from Genesis 3, but is readily evident in other Scriptures as well. And we know this. Let's go to Revelation 2. Revelation 2 and verse 7. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh," and you'll see this as a little blurb above the man that's on his probationary journey on Brother Bachman's chart. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And you have to wonder what would motivate an individual to take a position like this. And this is a response to some criticism that, and I think rightly so, that he had received concerning the change in Brother Bachman's chart. And it's nice that he apologizes, but it's kind of a backhanded apology, and I'll share with you why. A few years ago, I wrote a thought for the week about a chart that hangs in our ecclesia. And this brother is a WCF director, and he is also the writer of Judaizers, Another Gospel. He says, Brother Bachman, now asleep in the Lord, suggesting that there was a better way to depict man's journey back to the Garden of Eden. To my way of thinking, it was simply a tool, and as such was open to reinterpretation. The intent of the article was meant to highlight the reconciliation that takes place between God and men when a person believes and is baptized. The positional ramifications of Adam's transgression are removed, while the physical ramifications, mortality, proneness to sin, remain. The chart was simply a prop to make the point, as the chart shows, in my opinion, brethren still unreconciled to God because they remain outside of the garden, or metaphorically speaking, after baptism. He goes on to say, I am sorry that I offered so many, that I offended so many people with that series. I really am. The reason that I offended so many is evident in one of the chief accusations, that I desecrated the chart. In order to desecrate something, that thing has to achieve holy status first. This, in my opinion, is, in my opinion, what is behind all of that which followed. To many people, the chart is holy, and I trampled all over it. So again, I apologize. It was an insensitive, albeit unintentional, misstep on my part. I had no idea people viewed this chart as holy. Well, obviously, we do not believe that Brother Bachman's painting is holy. But we do believe that it's accurate, that it portrays the way of salvation. Brother Thomas, writing in Elpis, Israel, says, the first intimation of immortality for man is contained in the text before us. But in this instance, it eluded his grasp. He was expelled lest he should eat and live forever. It was because immortality belonged to this tree, or rather was communicable by or through it to the eater, that it was styled, and I won't try to pronounce the Hebrew, that is, the tree of the lives, for it was the tree of endless life, both to Adam and Eve, if permitted to eat of it. If the world enticing to sin be fitly represented by the serpent-entwined tree, imparting death to its victim, Christ, who has overcome the world as the giver of life to his people, is well set forth by the other tree in the midst of the garden, which was a beautiful emblem of the incarnated power and wisdom of the deity, planted as the tree of life in the future paradise of God. Brother Thomas also writes in Eureka, Volume 1, to him that overcomes, saith the Spirit, I will give to eat from the wood of life. A man's victory over the world is not complete so long as he is engaged in the conflict of life. In this state of existence, then, a man does not eat from the wood of the life promised. He is therefore in no sense immortal. The promise of life is that we shall have it when the victory is won. I will give him to eat points us to the future. We must appear before the throne by resurrection to learn whether we are accounted worthy of the life, and then, if the verdict be in our favor, we shall be permitted to eat, otherwise not. So we can see this is a significant change from what we have always believed as Christadelphians. I think we have just a few more minutes, which is good. And maybe I'll have time to touch upon a few things here. This is actually an excerpt from a document that we developed in the Orlando Ecclesia concerning doctrines that we believe should be rejected. Some have said that we have changed the statement of faith. I assure you we have not. But like Brother Williams did, when he added doctrines to be rejected from the statement of faith, or to the statement of faith, we have done likewise. And oftentimes it's things that you're dealing with at that point in history, if you will. Certain theories have been publicized in books, periodicals, and on the internet over the past several years. We believe they are subversive to fundamental principles of the truth. And we're going to look at seven that we have cited here. The first being that immortality, eternal life, and eternal life are not equivalent terms, and that the phrase eternal life, zoe aionios, can be considered as a present possession in either a spiritual or legal sense for those in Christ. And we believe, of course, that there is no possession of eternal life at this point in time in any way, shape, form, or fashion, as we have been taught throughout the ages of Christadelphia. Let's go to 1 John. 1 John, the second chapter. And let's read verse 25. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. So we know that it's something that's yet future. Probably one of the first works that we read in coming into the truth, many of us, was The World's Redemption. And we know that Brother Williams makes it very clear in there that it is a thing of promise, not something that we enjoy now, which is a real contrast to what the religious world teaches, isn't it? And while I'm sure that the brother that penned many of these thoughts would deny that there's any reference to Christendom, we do see a relationship and an alignment in many of these thoughts. The immortality of the soul, and we have in Christendom eternal life now. Let's look at, I'm only going to look at one reference on each of these for the sake of time. The second statement, that the kingdom of God is currently established in heaven and that baptized believers are in or make up a spiritual kingdom now by virtue of being in Christ. You've heard many brethren say over the course of the last couple of days that this kingdom is not yet existent. It has to be set up because it is a restoration, as we all know, of the kingdom of David. Let's look at Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, and let's read verses 21 and 22. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. We know also that it's not true that Jesus holds the office of king now. It is something that he is to attain in the not-too-distant future. Let's go to Daniel 7. Daniel 7. And let's read, starting at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom, and possess the kingdom forever even forever and ever. Let's read also verses 22 and 27. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And then verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. We also read here that it is not necessary to pray in Jesus' name. And those of you who have read the Judaizers, you've seen this in print. Let's look at John 14. John 14, and let's read 13 and 14. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And we know this is within reason and in accordance with the will of God. And if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Also, you see, number five, that all that has been done for us in the way of salvation occurs at baptism. And of course, we know that we have to maintain a probationary walk. And all of us are constantly seeking the help of our Heavenly Father and of Christ, especially when we get off that path. Let's look at Romans, the second chapter. Romans 2. Let's read verses 6 and 7. Who will render to every man according to his deeds? To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, comma, eternal life. And we know that we've got to walk before our Lord uprightly, and we depend upon his counsel and guidance each day. Number 6, God communicates to believers in the present age through dreams. And this appeared on the Thought for the Week. And look at Micah 3 with me, please. Micah 3, verses 6 and 7. Therefore night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine, and the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. We have the Spirit Word to prepare ourselves for His return. And then lastly, interpretations of the apocalypse, and we've talked about this several times already this weekend, which radically depart from the continuous historical method of interpretation. Some examples are preterism and futurism. And we have much in the Scriptures that shows the historical revealing of these various events. And certainly, history does not predict prophecy, but rather prophecy predicts history. Thank you.